Chapter 12. Exodus 12, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse number 41 of Exodus chapter 12 this morning. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at some of the Levitical offerings as a prelude, as a preparation for Easter. And I'm thrilled for a Good Friday because Brother Lee Diprose is going to be here and he'll be ministering the word that day. And we'll be picking up on Resurrection Sunday next Sunday morning. But this morning I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a look at the Passover, to learn some lessons from it, to see God's deliverance of his people from slavery as it's described in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. So let's read together. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man shall eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood that is and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat of it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought you out of the hosts, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, for their kneading bowls, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and Father, we pray for help this morning. Help to preach the word and help to hear what you would say to us. Father, we pray for anointing of the Holy Spirit, that I might speak the words that you would have said, and that we would all hear what you are saying to each of us. I pray, Father, that every single word, every sentence, every concept that is spoken would be biblically and theologically accurate and correct. We pray, Father, that every listener would be helped. We pray, O God, that you would make the dead, those who are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, we pray that you would make them alive through the preaching of the word. We pray, O God, that you would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We pray, O God, that you would humble the proud and rejoice the humble. We pray that you would inform and teach the ignorant. You would rebuke the disobedient. You would encourage the faithful. And Father, we pray that you would save the lost. And Father, we ask you for a work of your Holy Spirit this morning, and we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The great problem the text presents for us is God's chosen people are in slavery. They've been there for 430 years, our text tells us. In slavery in Egypt, doing what they did not want to do. God provided for them deliverance and rescue way back in the times of Joseph and Isaac and his brethren and so on. And he brought that family into Egypt. And over those years, that family had greatly increased and grown. And then they had become enslaved by the king of Egypt. The text also provides a great lesson for us. How will God deliver his people from slavery, but not just slavery in a place like Egypt making bricks, but slavery from something far greater, something far more of a problem for all of us? And that is, of course, slavery to sin and death and hell. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, said this: "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" We're all in slavery to sin. We're born in sin, we live in sin, we commit sin, we like sin, we do it without any hesitation, and we don't realize that what that sin has done to us is imprisoned and enchained us and enslaved us to sin, and we will be one day dealt with because of that sin. And how is it that God can deliver his people from such slavery to the freedom of slavery to righteousness? Well, this text, the story here, gives us the answers. I've titled the message. You should have a little blue note sheet there with the title and all the points below it. Behold Christ, our Passover Lamb. This morning, I want us all to have a fresh view. As we head towards Easter, we're remembering the time when Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again. I want us to have a fresh view of Christ and for each of us to see him as our Passover Lamb. But not just the lamb like in this story that at the end of the night he was either all eaten or burned up, that nothing was left. Our lamb, as we saw at the very beginning, is one who was slain and is standing. That's our hope. That's our great hope this morning, that there is deliverance from slavery to sin because of a lamb who suffered and died and rose again and is alive forevermore. We have such a great hope. Well, how is it that we behold Christ, our Passover Lamb? And I would suggest there's three things involved here. Number one, we need to hear the truth and the promises of God. Number two, we need to believe and obey the commands of God because of those promises. And thirdly, we receive the blessings of God. And we're going to see all of that in our text this morning. So first of all, we need to hear the promises of God. And those promises go way back before this time that the passage talks about here. It goes back 430-odd years back to the time of Abraham. And there we read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, that God had said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they serve, and after they would go out with many possessions," and so on. God made the promise to Abraham. His descendants, whom he hadn't seen yet, would one day be enslaved, and one day God would deliver and rescue them. And what do we read? In the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 40, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and God brought them out on the very day of that anniversary of going in." God keeps his promises. The greatest hope we have is because God keeps his promises. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's a promise with a conclusion or result. And most of us in this room can testify this morning that we have believed that promise and we know what it is to be set free from slavery to sin. God keeps his promises. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, as Moses is going into Egypt, God tells him, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my people go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And God made a promise. That's a terrible promise. But because of Pharaoh's repeated disobedience, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and because God hardened Pharaoh's heart beyond that, so that Pharaoh would not listen and would not obey, God kept his promise. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 12, verse 29, in our passage, "It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of cattle." God keeps his promises. When God tells us in Scripture there is a day of wrath which is coming, that the king is going to return, he's going to gather all his sheep to himself and separate all of his goats, and those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will be cast into a lost eternity in the fires of hell. God keeps that promise too. We would love it, I suppose, If we could say, well, God keeps his promises and save those who believe, and God kind of fudges on his promises about condemning those who don't believe. But what sort of God would that be? Not one that we want to follow and serve. Our God keeps his promises. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the promise of Scripture is there is a day of wrath coming. And God will keep his promise. And so he calls to you to believe, to repent of sin, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. As Pooven was praying, that we might know the Lord, not just know about him, not just know lots of facts and figures and information about the Lord, not just know the pages of Scripture, but to know the Lord who is the Lord of his word. That's our goal this morning. God keeps his promises. Well, you can see there's a whole bunch of promises given to us in our text in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and verses 24 and 25. I want us to see seven promises that God makes there. He says, firstly, in verse 12, I will go through. God will go through the land of Egypt and he will look and he will see and he will know who are his and who are not his. It's a picture, it's a foreshadow of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a coming day who will gather all the nations of the earth before him and he will pass through those nations and he will look and he will say, ah, there's Con, he's one of mine. And he'll pull him to his right hand and he will see another who does not know and who has rejected Christ and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will go through and examine his sheep. God will go through the land of Egypt and he will see those who are his and those who are not. Notice also in verse 13, he says, when I see the blood, as he goes through all the land of Egypt and he looks at all those houses and all those homes all over the land of Egypt, he will see all the ones where blood has been painted on the lintel across the top and down the two doorposts and that bright red blood, perhaps now turning dark brown, but very vivid. God will see and God will recognize those who are his. It's a promise. It's a foreshadow looking forward to a day when God will see from heaven the travail of his son's soul and he will be satisfied. As God passed through the land of Egypt on that Passover night, he saw the homes where the occupants of that home had taken the blood and obedience to the commands and in faith in the promises had painted the blood and were sitting inside and eating on the lamb and eating the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. They were faithful and obedient and God was satisfied that the blood of the lamb had been shed and his life had been taken in obedience to the promise and the command. And God was satisfied in that moment. Notice also, he says, I will strike down all the firstborn of man and beast. Again, we see that God keeps his promises. God's wrath came in Egypt on the disobedient. We'll talk about it a bit later, but I just want to point out very carefully here, in some of the other plagues, it was very clear that the land where the Israelites lived was separated out, and the plague didn't fall on that land. It only fell on the rest of the land of Egypt, but this one's different. God would go through and he would see every single house and all the Israelites had to obey the command in faith in God in order to be included in those whom the Lord passed over. It was a personal thing. There was a personal relationship, which we'll get to in just a bit. But God says, I will strike down all the firstborn of man and beast. God keeps his promises. God's wrath came. God's wrath is surely coming again. Want to hear a very unpopular gospel message? That's it. It would be nice, wouldn't it, just to stand up here and talk about the gospel as how you can be healthy and wealthy and happy and have all the things you want and you can just live a life to the absolute extreme and max and pleasure in this life. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the wrath of God is coming. There is a judgment day that is looming closer and closer and closer. It's coming soon. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 and 10 that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath which is to come. It's coming. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 and Ephesians 5, verse 6 both contain almost the identical phrase, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. If there's no bad news, which is the wrath of God is coming, then their good news isn't as good. But the good news is so great that Jesus Christ has died on a cross to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. God says, I will strike down all the firstborn of man and beast. Notice that these promises that you're reading about here in verses 12, 11, 12, and 13, they're all happening. They're all being made before Passover night happens. Moses is going to go and tell the people all the details of what God is going to do. God's wrath is coming. But notice also, God will save those who are under the blood. Notice he says there, he will pass over. God rescues his sheep. God saves his sheep. But notice something else here. In verse 11, and by the way, I'm taking these in logical order, not the order the text has them. But in verse 11, it describes how they are to eat the bread and eat the lamb and eat the bitter herbs. They have their loins girded. The idea there, and most of you already know this, but I'll repeat it anyway. The long dress that they used to wear, the long tunics went all the way down almost to their ground. And to walk fast in one of those things would have been awfully difficult. And so what the men would do is reach down, they'd grab those skirts, and they'd pull them up and kind of tuck them into their belt and kind of make like an early form of shorts, I guess. And so they could move quickly. So these men would gather inside the house and they would gird up their loins and they'd put their sandals on their feet. I don't know what it is in Canada when you go to someone's house, probably because of the snow and slush. You walk up to someone's house and you see a huge pile of shoes out front. I go to some of your houses here and the shoes are all very neatly arranged out front. Everybody takes off their shoes. Well, these people sitting inside their houses have their loins girded. Their sandals are firmly fastened to their feet. They have a staff in their hand. They're literally standing there almost, you know, ready to go. And the implied promise behind that is, I'm going to lead you out. And I can imagine those families, they sat inside the houses, and mom and dad are there. Mom's no doubt running around trying to get everything ready, the salt, the pepper, all the stuff on the table, all ready to go. And dad's busily, you know, looking after the lamb, and it's all ready to go. He brings up, puts on the table, and the kids are all there, and they're all in their clothes, ready to go. And it seems so contradictory. Normally, when we have a meal, what do? We sit down, we get comfortable, we pour a glass of whatever we want to drink, we get the meal and we enjoy it, and we enjoy communication and fellowship around that meal. It's a time of kind of settling down. Not this. They ate in haste. They knew that any moment that the Lord was going to move through the land of Egypt, and no doubt as he did, there must have been a stir. And the hour passed, and all of a sudden the command came from the Egyptians, get out, leave, driving them out. And it's a beautiful thing, this whole story, you have put together the salvation of God's people, the judgment of God's enemy, the deliverance of God's people from slavery to freedom. It all happens in this moment. And there's implied promise in verse 11, I'm going to bring you out. You've been waiting all these years. You've been laboring and looking for God's deliverance, and finally it's coming. Oh, Christian, are you looking for God's deliverance again? Christ returning? We're going to get to this at the very end, but I just can't wait. I'll get to it now. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, that great passage in the Lord's Supper, one of the beautiful phrases in there, until he comes. Until he returns, every Sunday morning, or the Sundays that we do celebrate communion, we take that bread and the wine, and we used to say in the brethren circles, we did it every week, we would say, one less Sunday until Jesus returns. One less time that we're going to celebrate this remembrance. Brother and sister in Christ, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? As someone asked me, what are you going to preach for your final sermon at Noble Park? And I said, I don't even want to think about it. But I did think about it, I confess. And I started thinking that phrase, I'm not sure I'm going to do this or not, but that phrase in Amos, prepare to meet your God. Because Jesus is coming back. They ate it in haste. The promise was that he was going to lead them out. Notice also, if you go over to verse 24 and 25, you see there that Moses and the Lord gives them a promise there too. He says, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land, which the Lord your God, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. It's a promise too. Not only am I going to bring you out of the land of Egypt, not only are you going to walk through that wilderness time, and although they didn't know it yet, it was going to be 40 years of moving through that wilderness wanderings. In a day to come, God was going to bring them into the land, and they would sit down, and they would eat the Passover, and they would remember the Lord who had delivered them from their slavery. He will be remembered. Promises that God has made. God promised them salvation and deliverance and rescue. God promised death and judgment for disobedience. And God promises us salvation for the obedience that comes from faith. I was thinking of a verse to apply this, and the only one that just seemed to fit beautifully is one we all know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. The Exodus 12 and the Passover is the gospel. I just kicked my fan over, so I had to get a little too excited up here. Listen, God loved his people, and God loved to bring them out of slavery. God loves you, and he sees the slavery that you're in your sin, and God loves you, and he desires to rescue you from it. And so God did the greatest thing he could possibly do. He gave. How do you describe love in the Bible? It's God giving for the benefit of those who are receiving, no matter what it might be. And so when God disciplines us in our disobedience, that's God's love for us, giving us the thing that we need above all else. He gave his only begotten Son. God promised, whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And God keeps his promises. If you try to write a one sentence statement across the Bible, I suppose you could say, God keeps his promises. It would be fitting. It wouldn't be complete, though. There's so much more to it, obviously. But God keeps his promises. Why trust and obey God? Because he always keeps his promises. Other people let us down. Our governments let us down. Our friends and neighbors let us down. Our parents let us down. Our brothers and sisters let us down. Our children let us down. Everybody lets us down except for one person only. The Lord our God keeps his promises. Genuine faith always produces obedience. So how do we behold Christ, our Passover lamb? We hear the promises of God. We believe God to keep his promises. And we act in obedience that comes from faith. And so genuine faith produces obedience. And the second point is this. Obey the commands of God. And we can see here, we're going to look, I think it's seven of them. Seven of the commands they were given to the people of Israel and how they were to obey those commands. And what I want to do is look at the Old Testament section and then relate it to us in the New Testament in our age and see what it teaches us about obedience that comes from faith. Notice, first of all, in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 21, each one is to take a lamb. It's very specific. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. And then he goes on to say about a lamb for the household, the family. But the idea there is that each one had to take and receive a lamb for themselves. In the sense of sitting around that table as they ate that Passover meal, every single person would reach out and take a piece of that meat and they would eat it. They were all to partake in that lamb. The idea of the household was just for convenience. Notice also, they would take a qualified lamb. And of course, that promises so much about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The last couple of weeks, talking about the Levitical offerings. In every one, what was the qualification? Without blemish. A male, in some cases a bit older, but in this case here, a one-year-old. And it speaks to us beautifully of the sinlessness and the perfection of Christ. It speaks to us beautifully of the peak of his strength at 1 year of age. And it said here, if it's a sheep or a goat, and most Jewish commentators who look at that, they say, well, what it really means is if you had sheep, a lamb was most preferable. But if you didn't have any sheep, but you did have goats, you could use a kid of the goats, but a lamb was more preferable. And the idea was it was unblemished. Each one is to take a lamb. And brother and sister this morning, my dear friends sitting here, every one of us must take a lamb for themselves. I don't know if it was here in Bible study I shared this story, so on the off chance it was in Bible study, I'll share it again this morning. A group called Pioneers, I think they are, use a very interesting Bible study method to teach the gospel. Most of us would say, let's do a Bible study in our community on the gospel, and we would start in a book of John or something, and they said, No. The Bible story starts in Genesis. Makes sense. So they start in Genesis. And one night, as they went through the story, they got all the way to one of the offerings. And they were talking about the Levitical offerings. And there was a man sitting there, and he was listening to the whole thing. And this was all new to him. And as he sat and listened to the story about how a lamb had to be offered for each one, and the study got to the one-hour time limit. That was the other rule. You could only stay for 1 hour time limit, kind of like my sermons. 1 hour and that's it, right? And so he got to the end of it. And you know what the guy said in the corner? He said, let's close in prayer and have something to eat. And the man stood up and said, no. Can't stop yet. Said, why? He said, I don't have a lamb. And all of a sudden, the gospel had sunk into him. I don't have a lamb. Well, here's the wonderful truth for all of us. There is a lamb for us. Not a lamb like a physical little woolly back in those days, but a lamb who is the Lamb of God, that when John saw him walking down the beach, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everyone is to take a lamb, a qualified lamb. And the Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13, but to as many as received him, and if I remember the Greek correctly, it's the idea of that word there, lambano, is the word of take or receive. But as many as, I'll do it, take him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And my question to you this morning is, have you taken your lamb, who is Christ, who suffered and died on a cross for you? Notice, secondly, each one is to keep a lamb for 4 days. In verse 3, they take it on the 10th day, and then in the 14th day, in verse 6, they were to kill it. They were to keep it for those 4 days. And all the commentators looked at it and said that we're not quite sure why that is, but every one of them made the same point. They said, but it's interesting to notice, if you go to the New Testament, and this is usually the week we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry, and they all said the same thing. He entered on the 10th day, and he died on the 14th day. Just coincidence, right? Just happened to be that way. No way. Not a chance. You say, why did they take it for 4 days? And I can imagine the father taking that little lamb and putting it somewhere near the household, and the little kiddo is going out there and leaning over the fence and just looking at that lamb. And perhaps mom walked by once in a while, and she looked over the little closure and saw that lamb standing there and wondered to themselves, why that one? What is it about this one? How can it possibly be that this little, tiny, defenseless, harmless, innocent woolly sitting down there in the prime of its strength, absolutely perfect, blemish-free, not a mark on it, and it will die? And of course, we know the story of the Lord Jesus, don't we? He came into Jerusalem. He spent those 4 days there. And over those 4 days, the leaders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, got increasingly angry and bitter against Jesus. And by the end of the week, they turned the whole city against him. And 4 days after he arrived, they were shouting for his death in the streets. The very same ones that had been singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. For 4 days, they were to keep that lamb. And I think it was so they could observe it and they could see it. Notice, thirdly, they were to kill it at twilight. Now, you remember, of course, here that there's no Levitical priest yet. And so how were they to do it? It wasn't one priest that killed on the behalf of the whole nation. This case, it goes back to a patriarch's time where each head of each home acted as a family priest. And the father would take that little lamb and he would cut its throat and the blood would be gathered to be painted on the doorposts. It was to be killed at twilight. And piles of information about what twilight meant. And there's all this discussion and debate about what time, what hour, how to work. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, they're very precise. They want to know exactly how it works, how they'd account the hours, whether to count it for this hour, because their day ended at sunset, right? So if you killed it after sunset, it wouldn't be the 14th day, it'd be the 15th day. And all this debate. And I think the way that NASB renders it is really nice. It just says, at twilight. In the very closing hour of the day, as the sun was just about to set, and they say it's approximately the ninth hour of the day, would be the most likely time. You know when Jesus died? Ninth hour. Yeah, God's a God of details. And God is a God that loves to put beautiful little images and little reminders and little prompts like that through his scriptures. It was to be killed. And we've made the point in the last couple of weeks that the one who brought the offering was to slay the young bull before the Lord in Leviticus 1, verse 5. And in Leviticus 3, verse 2, he was to slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In Leviticus 4, verse 4, he was to slay the bull before the Lord. And as I understand it, it was the peace offering, the sin offering, and the burnt offering where the offerer killed it. It was only the guilt offering that the priest killed it on behalf of the worshiper. And it drove home, I think a couple of you have commented to me on how that just drove home to the idea that we killed Jesus. My sin put him on that cross. I'm responsible for his death. He died for me. We're talking in the Bible study the other night about what it would have been like to stand there with that bull and to lift up its head and to take the knife and cut the throat of that bull and to feel the life just draining out of that bull as it died. And no doubt the family, as they stood around and watched that moment, that horrible moment, when the life of that little defenseless lamb was taken that they might live. They were to kill it at twilight. We killed him. Peter put it so powerfully in Acts 2. I read this verse a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to read it again because it's worth it. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the heart, the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And I think you could accurately say, you nailed him to a cross and you put him to death. You're responsible. We're all responsible for the death of Christ. It was our sin that put him there. They were to kill it at twilight. Notice fourthly, they are to put or apply the blood. If your Bible in verse 7 or verse 22 has the word sprinkle, it's not the best word. You can very safely put a line through it and write the word smear or paint or wipe the blood. It wasn't just a little flick. It was like taking that hyssop, which is like a brush-like little plant, dipping it in the blood and painting it like you paint a door and painting the blood on. There would have been a lot of blood up there and it would have dripped and run down and it put that blood up over the top of the lintel and down the two doorposts. And the blood identified that everybody in that house were believing and obedient to the commands of the Lord. They were trusting in the death of that lamb that God would pass over them. That blood smeared was a public testimony, allegiance and faith in God. Everybody in that community, all the Egyptians watching on, would have wondered, what are these crazy Israelites up to now? Out there killing a lamb and painting its blood. That's gross. We remember that to the Egyptians, shepherds were considered dirty and defiled. They kept them off by themselves because they were shepherds and looked after sheep. And here they were painting that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And brother and sister in Christ, it preaches a great message to us that our faith in Christ is to be a public testimony, is to be borne out where all can see. is to stand and say, the blood of Christ is on my life. I believe in Jesus. He is my Lamb. He is the one that because of him, God's judgment has passed over me and landed on him. Notice again, all Israel had to participate in this. There was no automatic exclusion because they were in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. They had to each participate. Dad had to take the blood and dip it, and he had to paint it on the doorpost and lintel. Dad had to be involved, and they were all there inside that house. It reminds us that salvation is and must be a personal relationship with God. I'd love it. I remember when my kids were little, before they came to know Jesus as their Savior, I would love to have believed for them and looked after that for them and known for sure, I've believed on their behalf, it's okay. They had to come on their own. I know some of you as parents have kids in your home, kids in your life that are not believing in Jesus and not walking with the Lord, and your heart breaks. And you cry out to God because you can't believe for them. They must come on their own. Salvation must be personal. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness. I know I've read these verses lots before, but you can't beat them. And they deserve being heard again. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verses 14, it said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, verse 22, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 28, that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the Bible talks about the blood of Christ being sprinkled on us. Salvation is by the blood of Christ. Yes, absolutely, Jesus had to die, but his blood had to be shed. Jesus could not effect our salvation by lethal injection. There had to be the shedding of blood. So each one must take a lamb. And my question is, have you taken Christ as yours? Each one must examine. Have you examined Christ and found that there is none like him? Each one must publicly testify to trusting and obeying. And we see that in baptism and witnessing and a life that's lived in holiness before the Lord. Are you examining Christ? Are you living and testifying to Christ in your life? Just like they painted the blood, are you living as a testimony that the blood of Christ has been applied to your life? That's a challenge for us. I'm not ignorant of the fact that many of us, I could almost say most of us in this room, know who Jesus is as our Savior. And you might think, you know, this message is a very simple gospel message for those who don't know and don't believe. But my argument would be we should never, ever, ever get tired of hearing the gospel message. It is a challenge to how we live. Do we live by faith? Do we live as a public testimony, a public display of faith in God that all the others may see? Notice fifthly, they are to remain in the house. And we see that in verse number 22. They had to remain and continue with the faithful in the household. And I'm going to draw a bit of an application from that. The simple reality is that all of us need to remain faithful to that fellowship of saints into which God has brought us. It's a terrible tragedy when you see Christians disappear for days and weeks at a time and they wonder why their faith falters and begins to slip and fail. They had to stay in the house. They had to remain faithful to that family group. And the Bible tells us in Acts 2, verse 42, that the early church were continually devoting themselves, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Christian brother and sister, can that be said of your life? That you are continually devoting yourself to those things? The writer to Hebrews, his great concern was that they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And he says to them, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is the responsibility, it's our joy, it's our privilege to come together as the body of Christ. And no doubt in those homes that night, as it grew later and later, and the midnight hour drew near, and they were joining the Lamb and all ready to go, there must have been some that had faith wavering a little bit. Not entirely sure. How can the blood of a lamb, a dead lamb that we just ate, the rest of its carcass is over there burning up to nothing? How can that save us? And I'm sure that one of them, perhaps dad or mom in that home, maybe one of the neighbors that was gathering with them said, be strong. Trust the Lord. Look at all the plagues that's just happened in this land of Egypt. Look and see what God has done. God will deliver us. We're ready to go. We're waiting. God will deliver us. And they encourage one another. Notice also, sickly, they were to roast the lamb in the fire, verses 8 and 9. We've said it many times. It's a powerful, sobering picture of God's wrath in which Jesus endured. And brother and sister in Christ, as we go through this next week in preparation for Easter, in preparation for remembering what Christ has done, we do it every week. We ought to do it every day. But can I urge you with all that I am as your pastor and as your friend, take time to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Take time to meditate on the wrath of God that was poured out on him. Take your time this week to go through Isaiah 52 and 53. Read through Psalm 22. Read through the gospel accounts and meditate and think about what Christ endured in order to effect your salvation. As the husband or the father took that lamb that had been killed and the blood drained out and he put it over that fire and he began to roast that fire and the meat got hot and began to sizzle and sear as it was being cooked. I wonder what kids and mom and dad did as they saw it and stared at that lamb being burned with the fire. Oh, brother and sister in Christ, one of the greatest things that we can do to grow in our faith is to take time to meditate on the wrath of God that required the death of Christ, the love of God. How great is the love of God that would give his only begotten Son that we should have life and have it more abundantly. Take time to meditate on the wrath of God. Take time to consider the sufferings of Christ. Take time to consider the love of God that drew salvation's plan and the grace of God that brought it down to man. Consider and think. They roasted it on the fire, and then seventhly in verse 8, they were to eat the flesh. None was to be left over. All was to be eaten and burnt. And again, we're reminded that the eating is what Jesus talked about. We're talking about he is the bread of life. And all that eat his flesh and drink his blood, they would have life. And the idea isn't to literally eat and drink his flesh and blood, but to take him wholly for ourselves, to trust in him, to believe in him wholeheartedly. To take Christ, not a Christ of our own making, by the way, a Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. And tragically, so many throughout the history of the church have taken a Christ of their own making. I watched years and years ago, Larry King Live. And maybe some of you know that old TV program. I think he's dead now, actually. I don't know. Very old if he's not. And John MacArthur was on there, and there was another fellow was a Catholic priest, sadly. And MacArthur, as is expected by us, was making a very good presentation for the gospel. And the Roman Catholic priest, you got to feel sorry for him, he kept looking over at John and saying, well, my Jesus does this. Well, you know, my Jesus does this. And finally, showing restraint that was fraying at the edges, shall we say, MacArthur turned him and said, sir, you don't have your own private Jesus. He is the Jesus of the Bible. That's it. They were to eat the flesh. They were to take and receive Jesus as he truly and wholly is. They would eat it with unleavened bread in haste. If you look in verses 34 and 39, it wasn't because it was just because they didn't have time to put the leaven in the bread. They were to eat those bitter herbs. And you know, as I thought about that, meditated that on yesterday afternoon, writing this out, I thought to myself, you know, we come and we remember the Lord. And next Friday, we're going to have communion as part of our Good Friday service because it seems so fitting. And as we take communion, take that little piece of bread, and we should be thinking about it. And as I remember the Lord and I eat that little piece of bread and I drink that wine, and what reminds me so powerfully about those two things is that my sin was forever dealt with. The effect of sin was broken by Christ dying. And the sweetness and the bitterness of that juice reminds me of the bitterness of my life in sin and the sweetness of fellowship with God. And as they ate those bitter herbs and tasted that sweet lamb's meat roasted to perfection and ate of that unleavened bread, it would have been all a powerful reminder to them of the bitterness of their slavery and the sweetness of God's deliverance. Brother and sister in Christ, meditate on the cross. Meditate on Christ. Meditate on what God has done. And remember the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of salvation and forgiveness in Christ. We have a great privilege to remember the Lord the way we do. It's a beautiful picture. They ate it in haste, anticipating God's deliverance just after midnight. And we talked about that, so I won't go back and revisit again. But it's a reminder of Christ's return in power and great glory. When Christ returns, there will be that final salvation. We can see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. And Christ will gather all the nations and all the people. He will separate the sheep and the goats. He will finally fully save the sheep, and he will judge and condemn and cast out the lost. They ate in anticipation of God's judgment and their salvation on the same night. I mentioned this earlier, but I got to mention it again. On the very same night, think about it. They had salvation of the obedient and the believing. They had condemnation of the disobedient. As all those homes, there was a death of the firstborn. There was destruction of all the false gods. All the gods of Egypt and this world can do nothing for us. And God says, I will bring judgment. I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. He would show them to be what they really are, absolutely nothing. They ate in anticipation of God's judgment and their salvation. And every time we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ, it must be an eager anticipation of Christ's return. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. Jesus is coming back. We have great debates, two of us in this room, about when is he going to come back? And one guy believes it's the amillennial approach, and I personally believe the historic premillennial approach. And we go back and forth, and we pull out our verses, and we get all argumentative for a little while. Then we both laugh, and we both agree, Jesus is coming back. We might disagree about the timing, but he's coming back. He's coming. There's hope. As I said before, as we partake of the Lord's table, the last three words are so powerful, and we often miss them, until he comes. I don't know about you, but I love remembering the Lord Jesus. I love partaking of communion. I love that great reminder. But you know what? As much as I love remembering my wife and remembering and looking at pictures of her, I got pictures on my phone and pictures everywhere, you know what? It doesn't hold a tiny candle to when I see her face to face. I love remembering the Lord Jesus, but it'll be nothing compared to when we see him face to face. When our eyes meet and we'll see the one who loved us even to death on a cross. Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Are you trusting in him? Do you have Christ as your Passover lamb? Are you beholding him who rescued you from the wrath which is to come? And we see then also the blessings of God that he gave to them. This is the third point. Notice in verses 27 and 28, the people respond to the news. Look what it says. And the people bowed low and worshiped, and the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. They bowed low in humility and submission to the living God. They worshiped, they blessed the Lord, they honored and exalted the Lord that was going to bring such a great salvation, and they obeyed God's command. In verses 29 all the way to verse 41 defines or details the events of the night. God kept his promises. The Lord struck all the firstborn and they died. Pharaoh arose. His son was dead. And there's a powerful lesson in that, isn't there? Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Everyone will stand under the judgment of God, and Christ will say, "You belong to me," and pull you to his right side, or he will say, "I never know you," and push you away. All of them stand under the judgment of God. In verse 36, God gave them favor in Egypt's eyes. You got to love this. This is sweet, isn't it? All the slave labor, all those countless bricks they had to make, gathering straw, mixing mud, shoving into the molds, waiting to dry out, and they just worked and worked and worked, and they were slave labor, not receiving a penny. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. God, he knows what he's doing. God gave them favor in the Egyptians' eyes, and they took gold and silver and clothing and all kinds of stuff with them. And God is beautiful in his planning, isn't it? They're going to build a tabernacle. What do they need to build a tabernacle? They need clothing, they need gold, they need silver, they need precious jewels. Where'd they come from? And God just took the Egyptians and said, "That one, and that one, and that one, I need a bit of that, I need all of that." And he gave it to the Israelites to carry out of Egypt with them. And God executed justice for the people of Israel. They were paid for their labor, and God provided for the building of his tabernacle in a few weeks to come. Notice also in verse 38, as a mixed multitude goes out. And I can imagine, as you see the story unfolding, and the Egyptians have been through all those weeks of all those plagues and seen how God has destroyed the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh in his hardness of heart has contributed to all of that, and they're seeing the Israelites protected by God, and now they're about to leave. And I can imagine some of those Egyptians thought, "You know what? I'm not staying here. God's blessing is on those people." And they got up and they began to follow out. You know why? Because when there's a testimony to God's saving grace, it draws others to it. And I think what we have here is a beautiful foretaste of Christ's far greater work, Jew and Gentile, made into one new man and one new body, as he talks about in John 10, verses 14 to 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16. God greatly increased their number. There was blessing. God delivered his people from slavery. He brought them out. As Exodus 19 verses 3 to 6 tells us, that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God didn't just get them out of slavery. He made them a nation. He gave them covenants and promises. He gave them the priesthood and the law. He made them a kingdom of priests. Plural, by the way. That means that there wasn't just one tribe originally designed to be the priestly tribe. They were all designed to be priests. And because of their disobedience to God, and one tribe that stood out and said, "We will stand for the Lord," it was only the Levites that became the priests in the end. But God blessed them. He gave them payment for their labors. He increased their multitude as the Egyptians, some of them went out with them. He delivered his people from slavery. He formed them into a nation and a kingdom. And you know what the beautiful picture of that is for us? Oh, brothers and sisters, we're not just individual churches and individual believers scattered all over this world. We're part of a holy nation, a kingdom of kings and priests to our God. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 11, you have the exact same phrases used about Israel to describe God's church. In 1 Peter 2, 9 to 11, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hey, that's us, folks. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if he is your Passover lamb, you have been delivered from slavery to sin and death and hell. And God is forming and making us into a nation of kings and priests to worship and serve the living God. How great is our God? And you know, I deliberately chose Revelation 5. You can probably see that by now. And for them, they walked out of Egypt and they left the smoking, smoldering carcass of a dead lamb in their houses. You and I have left slavery to sin and we're going to a living lamb. We worship and serve a lamb who is slain and standing. I think that's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. A lamb standing there, blood perhaps on him. Something about the Lord Jesus in that scene that John saw made him remember that that was the Lamb of God and that he had been slain. Perhaps he saw the scars in his hands and his feet. Perhaps there was something on him. I don't know. But he recognized the slainness of the Lamb and the standingness of the Lamb. And brother and sister in Christ, we have a lamb this morning that has suffered and died and risen again and is reigning on high. Do you trust him? Are you hearing the promises of God? And here's the tough one. Are you obeying the commands of God in faith? It's not obedience and faith that saves. It's faith and obedience. You say, what's the difference? One is works, the other one is grace. We are saved by grace through faith to do good works. They believed the promises of God and they went and acted on the basis of those promises. We hear the promises of God in Scripture, we believe them, and we act in obedience. How great is our God! What a Savior we have. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer. Tanya, can we sing the Geddes Benediction? Yeah, thanks. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, O Lord our God, for the Lamb of God that we have. Father, we praise you for the Lamb who has been slain that we might live. We praise you, O God, for a Lamb who is absolutely perfect, sinless, unblemished, not a mark. None could charge him with sin. None could find any wrongdoing in him. Father, we thank you for a Lamb that gave himself to suffer and bleed and die for us. O Father, I pray this morning for those of us who have known the Lord Jesus for more years even than I have. Father, I pray that we would go back and we would meditate on the sufferings of Christ. We would meditate upon the love of God that drew such a great plan of salvation. Father, for those who do not yet know Jesus as Savior, Father, I cry out to you for them. Open their eyes, O God. Help them to see. Help them to see the horror of their sinfulness and the beauty and the glory of a Savior who died for them. Help them, O God, to confront the reality that your wrath is coming. The wrath of God that fell with the flood on Noah's ark, the wrath of God that fell that night in Egypt is nothing compared to the wrath of God which is coming when the Lord Jesus returns. Those who do not know Jesus are cast into an endless eternity in the fires of hell. Oh, Lord, help us to understand the greatness of our salvation. Help us to understand the beauty. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ that much more, having been forgiven of so much. Father, we plead with you for your help. We ask, oh God, for those who don't know Jesus, that you would bring them to know him today. We pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.